which comes to us from the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, verses 1 through 5. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. This is God's word. It's true, and he's given it to us out of his love for us. Please be seated.
Amen. Thanks, Jeff. I love the dichotomy of the Halloween party announcement straight into scripture reading. That's one of those ways you know you're a biblical church on mission if you're doing both of those things. So, it's an exciting morning to be here, especially as chilly as it out there, that we're celebrating this baptism service here at the end of the sermon right before we do communion. That's when we'll do 9 baptisms to celebrate. But before we do that, we're going to study a really important passage in the book of John. And it's one of those really famous passages that if you've been around church for any length of time, you've probably heard this preached before, but our familiarity with it should not in any way override the importance of the topic that we're going to have. So if you set the table a little bit, last week Matt did a great job of preaching to us on this passage in John 3 that got to John the Baptist. And John the Baptist in this book of John, okay, John the Baptist did not write the book of John, they're different people, but John the Baptist is held up as the prime example of what it means to have a humble understanding of yourself and be rooted in your identity and who God made you to be. And so out of John the Baptist's humility and confidence in who God is, that's the anchor point for this little 3-week series that we're in this book of John. And bookended on either side of that passage with John the Baptist is two different stories where Jesus has a conversation with someone. And in this conversation, Jesus goes right to the heart of the person he's talking to. He gets right down to what the depths of their identity is, what their struggles are, where they think they're coming from as they approach Jesus. And he cuts right to their heart. And then in that moment when he reveals their heart to themselves, he reveals the divinity of Jesus, the fact that he is God, to them. And so 2 weeks ago, we studied Nicodemus, and Nicodemus came and had this conversation with Jesus. That was the first bookend. This morning, we are studying this story of the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And it's a very similar passage to the story of Nicodemus. And so while we're going through this passage, I want us to be thinking about and contrasting it in our minds what the story of Nicodemus was like. So if you weren't here a couple weeks ago when we talked about Nicodemus is this incredibly powerful, successful, he's one of the top 70 rulers in the whole nation of Israel. He's a religious leader. He is a Pharisee, so he has lived his life right. He is this bastion of morality and success, and he approaches Jesus and has this conversation about what it means to follow Jesus, and Jesus says, you have to be born again. So now contrasted that this morning with this woman at the well, and we're going to see how different she is than Nicodemus. And the theme, instead of being born again as the topic, the theme for this morning is this idea of living water. That's why Jeff read that passage from Isaiah. It's that passage in Isaiah is a prophecy predicting this conversation that Jesus would have, this idea of living water that nourishes your souls. And if you think about that image of being thirsty, that's why this idea of living water is so important. So it's kind of hard on a cold morning like this when probably no one has drank a glass of water yet, but imagine that it's 95 degrees outside, right? And it's super warm. But think back to some time this summer where you were dehydrated. You were so thirsty. Your mouth was dry. Your lips were cracking. And you're starting to get that dehydration headache because you're so thirsty. Okay, and in that moment of thirst, when you're thinking about water, the thing that taunts you about being thirsty is it's such an easy concept to quench. You just think, man, if I only had a glass of water, that would answer the problem that I have. This thirst that I'm feeling would be quenched by a glass of water. It seems so easy, but if you don't have water, it reflects the fact that you are unable to meet the need that you have. So now that image of being thirsty, that's what Jesus is going to apply to our hearts today. Because in our hearts, if we're honest, we are all thirsty for something. There's something in our lives that we think, oh, if I just had this, then my thirst would be quenched. My heart would no longer be aching and longing for this thing. If I only had this one thing, it seems so easy, then my heart would be satisfied, then I would be fulfilled. And what we're going to see this morning is that idea of being quenched, if you are running to anyone but Jesus, you're running to a dry well. But if you come to Jesus in that posture of humility and thirst, he will give us living water that will satisfy our souls. That's what we have before us this morning. So let's say a prayer and then we'll get into this study. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this fact that we can celebrate this gathering of your family today, that we can be followers of you who are loving you and serving you and studying your word and trying to learn what it means to grow in our faith. I pray that as we come across this passage, if it's something that's really familiar to us, that we've studied a lot, I pray that you would give us fresh eyes to see what it is that you have for us. If this is an idea that we have never come across before, I pray that the words that are spoken to us here from your word, that it would satisfy our souls, that our hearts would realize that we've been longing for you and that you would be the answer to the problems that we have. And it's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so we're in John chapter 4. If you want to turn there in your Bible, that'd be great. If you don't have a Bible, on the table Bibles, it's page 888. And while you are flipping there, we're going to go through 42 verses. So this morning, it's an entire story that we're going to go through. So it's important to keep the whole context in it. So we're going to have to keep moving at a pretty good clip through this pace, or through this passage, I mean. So beginning in John chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "When Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John," that's John the Baptist, "although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour." So this is the continuation of the story from where Jesus had the conversation with Nicodemus. And so Jesus is in Jerusalem, but the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, are starting to hear that Jesus is getting more and more successful. He's becoming more and more popular. He's getting more and more followers. And so if you remember in chapter 1 of the book of John, when John the Baptist began to amass followers and was becoming successful, the Pharisees went to him and they said, "Hey, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one who's supposed to come save Israel?" And John said, "No, I'm not the Christ. My job is to point to the one who is, to point to Jesus." But now that Jesus' ministry is becoming successful by the world standards, he's getting more and more followers, Jesus doesn't want the Pharisees to come ask him if he's the Christ, because it's not yet the time for him to reveal himself to the nation of Israel. So because of that, he leaves and heads up north. From Jerusalem, he's going up to Judea or to Galilee, excuse me. And he has to pass through this region of Samaria. And so we're going to talk a lot about what Samaria is historically. But not every Jewish person would go through Samaria, because the Samaritans and the Israelites hated each other. We'll talk about that again in a little bit. But the important thing is that Jesus, though following the leading of the Spirit, goes through Samaria, and he's wearied and he's tired, so he sits down at this well to get a drink. And while he is sitting there, he's at this well that's Jacob's well. So Jacob is one of the patriarchs of Israel. He fathered 12 sons, and those became the 12 tribes of Israel. And one of the interesting things here is we know where this well is that Jesus is sitting at. We have a picture of it, actually, or two pictures. And so in Samaria now, or in modern-day Israel, this well is, we still know where that's at. And there's actually an Eastern Orthodox church that is built on top of this well. And so just seeing that and realizing that the edge of that well is where Jesus sat to have this exact conversation. Okay, what an amazing picture of the fact that this is not some story that was made up to entertain us, but this is a glimpse of the reality of God himself becoming a man and coming to earth. If you think back to John chapter 1, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And in the book of John, John does more to emphasize that Jesus is God. He makes the divinity of Jesus more clear than any other of the four Gospels. But at the same time saying Jesus is God, we shouldn't let go of this equally important truth that Jesus was also a man. Okay, he really lived. He had real flesh. He was in a real body. He had a real body. Okay, and this body was fully human, and because of that, he really got tired. So this long walk from Jerusalem up to Galilee, it's this hot summer day. He's exhausted. So just like we would get exhausted, Jesus in his humanity gets exhausted and sits down at this well to get a drink. And it's just an amazing picture of God doing something that is so out of his nature. Okay, God becoming a man is so contrary to what we would expect. And that is the thing that sets the table for the rest of this story. Because the rest of this story, Jesus is doing something that is so uncharacteristic of what a Jewish man in his first century would have done. So he is in Samaria. I mentioned that a second ago, how important that is. The Samaritans, they trace their history back to 722 BC, when the northern kingdom of Israel, so after King David, then his son King Solomon, when Solomon died, the nation of Israel was divided into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And the southern kingdom was ruled by all of David's descendants. It was called the nation of Judea. But the northern kingdom, or northern Israel, was ruled by lots of different regimes and leaders who were not very godly. And because of that, because they didn't listen to who God had called them to be, God disciplines the northern Israelites by sending them into exile. So in 722 BC, the nation of Assyria shows up and takes captive the entire nation. And so then from there, the way they did their exile was they took some of the wealthiest and powerful people in northern Israel, and they took them to other countries. And then they resettled northern Israel with people from other nations. It was Assyria's way of making sure that no one would rise in a revolt against their rule, because you're spreading everyone out and you're intermarrying all these different cultures. And so when they did that, when the people that were left in Israel intermarried with other people, they didn't just marry them, they adopted their religious practices as well. And so from 722 on, Samaria becomes known as a place that is no longer worshiping the God of the Old Testament, but rather they're worshiping this new religion that they've created. So they had their own temple instead, and they were no longer being pure to who God had called them to be. And they got rid of most of the Old Testament, and they only used the first 5 books of the Bible. And so from there, over the years, over the next 700 years, these two nations of the southern Israel and northern Israel, Judea and northern Israel, drifted further and further apart, and the hatred between the two groups grew more and more and more intense. And so by the time that Jesus was born, there was actually a popular prayer that if you were a godly Jewish man, what you would pray is, "Dear Lord, when you come in the resurrection, do not remember the Samaritans." You're like the holiest prayer you could pray is, "God, damn the Samaritans when you come." Like what an amazingly spiteful and hate-filled prayer that's how you're addressing God. Okay, that's the hatred between the Samaritans and the Israelites. And into that cultural glimpse that we have, Jesus shows up. He sits down at a well because he's tired, and this following conversation takes place. Let's listen to what happens. Verse 7 says, There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. So his disciples go into this town to buy food. Jesus is there by himself. So Jesus has orchestrated these circumstances. So it's just this private conversation between the Samaritan woman and Jesus. There's no one else to interfere with what he wants to talk to her about. Verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Okay, and so what she's doing is she's showing us how insane it is that Jesus is having this conversation with her. So again, we've talked about how much the Samaritans and the Jews hated each other. Something else that was going on at the cultural time period that this was in is it was completely shameful for a man to be seen talking to a woman in public. One of the famous rabbis from the first century has this quote where he says that a man should never be alone with a woman in a room, even if it's his sister or his daughter, because he's worried about what people will think. In the same time, a man should never talk to a woman in public, even if it's his wife, out of fear of what other people will think. Even someone's own wife, you shouldn't be talking to them in public. And so into that cultural mindset, Jesus comes and says, "Hey, can you give me a drink of water?" And this is where it gets even more interesting. She says, the Samaritans and Jews have no dealings with each other. And that word dealing is actually, it's a reference to a utensil, a dish. And so like some of your Bibles probably have that in a footnote. And what she's saying is Jewish people and Samaritans don't eat together and they don't share utensils. So if Jesus was to drink out of the water that she drew from the well, he is defiling himself by their cultural standards because he's drinking something after someone who is unclean has drank. So if you're familiar with the caste system in India, the lowest caste, the outcasts of society, they're called the Dalits. And they actually have to drink out of a clay cup every time. So that when they drink the clay cup, there's a law that they have to throw it on the ground and smash it, lest someone else's lips touch the same dish that they touched. Okay, that's the same thing that's going on. It's like in the 40s or 50s in the Deep South when there was water fountains that said whites only on it. Okay, that's the same kind of thing that's happening. There's this racial tension between the Jewish people and the Samaritans. And she's saying, how is it that you, a Jewish man, are approaching me, a woman, and a woman of Samaria, and you're asking to drink something after I have brought it up? Okay, so clearly something is going on. This woman is having a hard time understanding what Jesus is doing here. And so then Jesus goes on, verse 10. Says, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked and he would have given you living water. Now, living water means it's not stagnant. It comes from a stream, and so it's healthier and more pure, and it's better to drink from. And the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well to drink from in himself, as did his sons and his livestock. So what she's saying is this well is called Jacob's well. Okay, it was dug by the patriarch Jacob, one of the most famous Israelites in history, who the Samaritans also traced their lineage back to that. And so this well was one of the most important pieces of property that they owned because it was a symbol that their lineage came from this mighty man, Jacob. And she's saying, if Jacob dug this well has significance. So who do you think you are to say that you have water that is better than the water I'm going to get from this well? Okay, and at the time, the archaeologists know that the well was 100 feet deep. So she's saying, you have nothing to draw water from. That you don't have a rope and a pot with you. There's no way you can get that water. What kind of charlatan crazy guy are you to think you have better water than I could get from here? Okay, and Jesus is trying to draw something out of her. He says in verse 13, Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. So she still thinks he's talking about water. She's like, hey, this water sounds pretty good. I'm tired of coming to this well. So if you have that kind of magic water, give it to me. I don't want to have to get water from here anymore. But what Jesus is doing is he's taking this metaphor of water and he's trying to draw something much more deep and significant out of it. He's saying, just as your body thirsts for water, your heart is actually thirsting for something that you will never satisfy apart from the living water that I can give you. He's talking about the dry wells that we run to, thinking if we just do these things, our life will finally have meaning and significance. One of the authors I like to read is pointing out that at the heart of it, we have four different things that each of us struggles with, and we all try to find one of these four things thinking it will give us significance. So one of the more popular ones is comfort. We think, if I just have enough pleasure in my life, if my life is just easy, and if I'm just pampered enough, then my life will have meaning. Okay, another one of the idols is approval. It's saying, if I just have enough affirmation from other people, if I'm well thought of, if I'm respected, if I'm loved by other people, then my life will have meaning. Okay, another idol, another false dry well that we run to is control. We think, if I just control my life, if I just get everything ordered around me enough that I am actually in control and there's nothing that goes that's not according to my plan, then my life will have meaning. If I just regiment enough, scheduled enough, everything will work out. And the last idol that they draw attention to, the last well that we run to, is this idea of power. And so control is power over myself. Power is influence over other people. So it's saying, if my kids just behave the way they're supposed to, if my spouse just treats me the way that they should, if my coworkers do these things the way I want them to do these things, if I have this power and influence over other people, then I will be significant. Then my soul will no longer be thirsty. And into that, Jesus is saying, anyone who drinks from this water, if you drink from the water of pleasure, if you drink from the water of approval, of power, of comfort, all those things, if you go to that well, you will always be thirsty. You will never have enough. Because each of those things that we struggle with, you never obtain it to the degree that makes you actually feel satisfied. You get over the one ridge and you realize that the mountain range continues and there's another ridge behind that one you have to climb and another one, and it leaves us unsatisfied and thirsty forever because these dry wells cannot quench our thirst the way that the living water of Christ can. It says, anyone who asks of me, I will give living water, and they will no longer be thirsty. But here's the thing I love about this. So those four desires that we just talked about, these four dry wells, these idols we run to, Jesus doesn't say, if you come to me, you will no longer thirst for those things. Okay, instead, what he says is, if you come to me, there will be a fountain, a spring of living water inside of you that wells up in you and satisfies those urges and those longings that you have. Okay, so let's go back to the first one I talked about where it said it's comfort. Okay, if your comfort is based on your circumstances, your life will never be easy enough for you. There's always something else out there that can make your life easier. But if your identity is based in Jesus, it's not the comfort of your circumstances. It's the promise that he said he will never leave you nor forsake you. In the midst of difficult circumstances, he is still with you. That's that living water inside of you. If your God is approval and you want this affirmation from other people, you will always be realizing there's someone out there who doesn't love you or approve of you enough, and you have to earn their love instead. But contrary to that, we have this promise from Jesus, the living water inside of us that says, Jesus loves us, and if he is for us, who can be against us? Okay, he's never going to leave us or forsake us. Or let's say that you're trying to go after control. Okay, your life is never in control. Okay, there's always things going on that are not according to your plan. And instead of fighting for control, that dry well, you have this offer of living water where Jesus says, it's not the control of your hands, it's resting in my hands, knowing that my plan is going to be implemented perfectly in your life. And the last one, this power over others, realizing that that's such a selfish way to live life, that dry well will never satisfy you. There's always people who will be outside of your influence, but contrary to that, we have this living water, this promise that Jesus is the sovereign king of the universe. He rules from beginning to end. He is the one who created everything, and he's the one who will bring it to this glorious end. That's the living water that we're offered from Jesus, as opposed to the dry well that we continually run to, thinking that we can find satisfaction on our own. But before the woman can identify this living water in her, first thing is that Jesus has to deal with her sin. He has to deal with the thing that is leading her to go to these dry wells. And this is a really impactful scene in this passage. Look at verse 16 with me. Jesus said to her, so she said she wants this water, and Jesus responds this way. He says, go and call your husband and come here. And the woman answered him, I have no husband. She says that as quick, in Greek it's only three words. As quickly as possible, she's trying to move on from this subject because Jesus has hit a raw nerve. She says, I have no husband, and leaves it there. And Jesus says to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one that you have is not your husband. And what you have said is true. Now, when she said she doesn't have a husband, that's true. And the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. So if you're live tweeting this, hashtag biggest understatement ever, okay? Like, I perceive that you're a prophet. You know this stuff, that there's no way you could humanly know that. And here's what I love about studying this passage in more depth. Every time I've heard someone mention this passage, they always draw their attention to the shame and the brokenness of this woman. And they say, what a terrible sinner. She's had five husbands and she's living in adultery now. This woman was really messed up. Okay, but if you look at the first century in the culture, divorce could not be initiated by the woman. It had to be initiated by the man. So if she's been divorced five times, it's because five different men have decided that they were done with her and they wanted to move on. Okay, or if she was a widow, it means that her husbands, multiple husbands, had died multiple times. I can't imagine the pain of that circumstance. And then because of that, because she is so worn out and used and broken, even the man that she's living with now, looking for provision and protection, even he won't stoop to marry her because he just wants something from her instead of actually giving of himself to her. So rather, instead of saying, oh, look at this poor woman, or this terrible woman and what a terrible sinner she is, I think what Jesus is looking at her and seeing is this is a poor woman who is broken and has been devastated and beat up by life. Okay, her brokenness runs deeper than any of us can even imagine, but it's into that brokenness that Jesus comes and says, this is what's going on. Okay, and that's what, if you look at it this way, it's the mercy of Jesus pointing out who she really is. Chad gave me a book this week, and the author was quoting this passage and said that before Jesus reveals himself to her, he reveals herself to her. Before Jesus says, this is who I am, Jesus draws her attention to who she is and says, this is who you are. Okay, she wants to move on from this brokenness as quickly as possible and just say, hey, I have no husband. Let's not talk about that. And he says, no, we have to talk about this. Because this thing here, This is the part of your heart that is the most deeply broken and affected by the sin and the brokenness in the world. We can't move on without talking about this. Okay, it's the mercy of a heavy burden. God, in his mercy, gives us burdens that are too heavy for us to carry. And in that moment of realizing that this burden of life is crushing us, it shows us that we need someone else to come and help us out. So Jesus, in his grace and his love, is saying, do you feel the weight of your life right now? The weight of this brokenness. This is what I'm talking about. And then from there, he draws her out and wants to explain more of who he is. So if we keep going in verse 20, says she is still talking and says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And some people say, oh, she's just trying to change the subject still. And I don't think that's what's going on here at all. Okay, the division between the Samaritans and the Jewish people was one of religion and said, where should you go to worship? Where should you go to make sacrifices? And the Samaritans had their own temple on Mount Gerizim, and the Jews had their own temple in Jerusalem. And so that is the crux of the division between Jewish people and Samaritans. So this woman is sprinting to that topic as quickly as possible to say, there's this division between us. What do you say? Am I outside of God's love because we worship on a different mountain? Or are you right or are we right? What's going on here? And then Jesus responds in 21. And Jesus says to her, woman, believe me. And I have never caught this before this week. What is the title that Jesus used for his mother at the wedding in Cana? He says, woman. It's a title of love and respect in his culture. And how does Jesus address Mary when he's on the cross, when he's dying? His last words to his mother, how does he say? He says, woman, behold your son. So instead of Jesus rebuking her in this moment where he's exposed her weakness, he is tenderly and lovingly and affectionately calling her and saying, woman, the same title of respect, this woman that society has cast aside, he's addressing with the same affection and respect he did his own mother. He says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Eventually, temples are not going to have anything to do with it. Anytime Jesus says the hour is coming, he's talking about his crucifixion. He's saying once he dies, it won't matter if your temple's on Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem. Okay, that doesn't matter once the hour comes. It says you worship, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. What he's saying here is that the Samaritans only had the first five books of the Bible. So the knowledge of God that they had was very limited and truncated. But Jesus is saying that because the Jewish people had all of the prophets, and the purpose of the prophets and the other writings in the Old Testament was to point to Jesus. So if they didn't have these other prophetic words pointing to Jesus, they had no idea who they were supposed to be worshiping as well. Verse 23, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit. Okay, God is not flesh. He does not have a body. He is different from his creation. It says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And so for some reason, the NIV translates this, must worship in the spirit, capital S, like the Holy Spirit, and in the truth. When what Jesus is actually saying, it's all the same concept. Must worship in spirit, lowercase s, and truth. Worship in spirit and truth. What he's saying there is that if God is spirit, if God is not bound by flesh, then our worship for him should not be bound by flesh either. Okay, it doesn't matter where you are worshiping. What matters is that your heart, that your spirit is proclaiming who God is. It's worship in spirit and in truth. One of the commentaries I read put it this way. It's complete sincerity and complete reality in our approach to God. Okay, we worship who God really is from the depths of who we really are. Okay, we worship him in truth. It's not my idea of who God is that matters. What matters is who is God really? Who has he revealed himself to be? We worship in spirit. It doesn't matter if I come to church, if I do all these religious things. What matters is my heart glorifying God? Is my spirit proclaiming his word like I'm supposed to? And then he goes on from there, verse 24. Verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. So she's proclaiming her faith. She's saying, there will be a Savior who comes. We believe that the Messiah is coming. Just like the Jewish people did, the Samaritans had their own idea of what the Messiah would be. And look at verse 26. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Okay, remember, why did he leave Jerusalem? Why is he going away from the Pharisees? Because he doesn't think they're ready for him to say that he's the Messiah. And then here, this woman who society has cast out, this person the reason she's, I forgot to mention this, the reason she's at the well, it says the sixth hour, that's noon, the reason she's there in the heat of the day is because no one goes and gets water at the middle of the day. You go at the beginning of the day or the end of the day when it's cool, not the peak of the day when it's super hot. So she's there at noon because she's trying to avoid everyone in her life who knows of her shame. And so to this woman who is avoiding people because she's so filled with shame, this is the first place and the most clear place in the whole book of John where Jesus says, I'm the Messiah. You're looking for him. I am he. I who speak to you am he. What an amazing picture of how Jesus revealed himself to her. So let's go back to like how we started a little bit ago. We said that this conversation is very similar to the way that Jesus spoke with Nicodemus. But here's the interesting thing about that conversation. Is Nicodemus came to Jesus with all of his prestige, with all of his power, with all of his influence, with all of his morality and religion and success, and he initiates the conversation with Jesus. He goes to Jesus and says, hey, let's talk theology. On the complete other end of the spectrum, we have this woman at the well who is sneaking out of town to go get water at a time no one else would be there. She's an outcast of society. She's been rejected by her people. She is a Samaritan. She's a woman. She has all these things against her, and Jesus seeks her out, and Jesus reveals himself to her. And if you think of that contrast, who do you spend your life trying to be? Okay, I spend my entire life pretending that I'm Nicodemus, thinking if I just build myself up, if I just do these things, if I look successful, if I act like I have it together, if I don't let people know what's really going on in my heart, if I have that Nicodemus type life, then people will respect me. But in reality, if you're honest with yourself, if I'm honest with myself, my heart is much more like the woman at the well than it is like Nicodemus. And here's the crazy thing. From Nicodemus, as the story progresses, we know it takes Jesus' entire ministry. It's 3 years before Nicodemus believes in Jesus. It's when he's getting Jesus down from the cross that you can see Nicodemus has faith in Jesus. He's willing to bury him. Okay, so Nicodemus and all of his power took him 3 years to believe. This woman and all of her brokenness takes 3 minutes before she professes faith in Jesus. So the thing that I am pursuing, this success, trying to be strong, is the thing that keeps me from Jesus. Where if I embrace my brokenness, if I embrace the pain in my life like this woman, it's my brokenness that leads me to Jesus. Okay, the goal of the book of John is belief. Remember in chapter 20, it says that these things were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and by believing have life in his name. If the goal is belief, what this woman shows us in Samaria is that the quickest door to belief is our own brokenness. Instead of running from our brokenness and running from our pain, we have to see that our brokenness and our pain is the quickest way to experience who Jesus is. C.S. Lewis, he can't be wrong, so he puts it this way. Pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. If God shouts in our pain. If God is trying to get our attention, God is trying to get our attention, the number one tool at his disposal is our own pain and our own brokenness. I don't want to get too in-depth because we don't have time for this, but we've had some of the worst 2 weeks of our lives, Kelly and I. Like, everything that could go wrong did go wrong. And in the middle of these 2 weeks, this passage has been screaming at me. God uses our brokenness, uses our pain, uses our suffering as the gateway to give us more of himself. Okay, instead of running from our pain, instead of running from our brokenness, we need to embrace it because that's the way that he gets our attention, just like he got this woman's attention here at the well. From here, the pace of the story really picks up. Let's look at verse 27. Just then his disciples came back, and they marveled at marvel that he was talking to a woman. But no one said, what do you seek or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went away out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So his disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap what you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." Well, there's a lot of stuff going on here. Most important, or one of the first things we notice is that the disciples come and they see Jesus talking to this woman. And they're not in any way marveled that he's doing this. Like, culturally, they're taken aback that he's breaking these taboos and speaking with her. But they know Jesus well enough to understand this is how he rolls. This is how he does things. And if you look at the early church, the example of Jesus is lived out in the hundreds of years following Jesus as the early church grew. In the beginning of the church, it was two-thirds women and one-third men. Like, because women, as the outcasts of society, those without any power, were more easily able to recognize what it is that God was doing. Another thing I want to point out here is that what is the content of her mission to her fellow townspeople? Okay, she says, "Come see this man who told me all that I ever did." Okay, she was going to the well at noon to avoid these people because of her shame and her brokenness. And now, as soon as she encounters Jesus, she goes running back to them, the very people she's avoiding, and the content of her mission is her brokenness. She says, hey, you know all of my shame, my 5 failed marriages, and the fact that I'm living in adultery right now? This guy knows everything I ever did. All the pain I'm running from, he knows about that. Can this be the Christ? Can this be the Messiah? Her brokenness becomes the platform from which she witnesses to her neighbors. I read an article this week by a guy named Daniel Ritchie, who was born without arms. And he said that his pain and his suffering, every day his empty sleeves taunt him, making him realize that he is not whole and strong and the man he wants to be. But he's realized that in his brokenness, in his pain, God has used that to not only comfort him, but also to give him a platform to speak the gospel to other people. He puts it this way: "One of the most interesting realities of suffering is that our personal pain also speaks to those around us. Our pain becomes God's megaphone to a watching world. The world gravitates to the cancer patient who has hope and peace. Bystanders are astounded over the parents who cling to the good father as they bury their own child. My friends are taken aback when I can shrug off hateful words of my disability and turn my focus to God, who says, and what God says about me. Our pain gives us a platform. The question becomes then, what am I saying to the world in the midst of my pain?" Okay. Are we using our pain? If our brokenness is how God speaks to us, we go to him in our brokenness, we experience his love, and then the catapult from that is that we leave in joy with the pain still, in many cases, with that same brokenness, but that brokenness gets transformed from a piece of shame to the content of our witness. It's the very thing that we use to tell people about the good news of Jesus. And so then Jesus, then from there, he goes into the speech with the disciples talking about the harvest and a crop, and he's using physical food, just like he used living water to point to the need that this woman had. Now he's using a harvest, he's using as a metaphor, an illustration, to say this is why it's important for you to go share the good news of Jesus with other people. Okay, so there's this saying, yet 4 months in the harvest. And what that saying meant was, you've planted, you've watered, you've done everything you can do. It's going to take 4 months for the crop to grow, so you can just sit back and rest for a while. And Jesus is saying, that is not the pacing of the kingdom. Okay, the kingdom is someone planted, but God has made it water and grow, and now it's your turn to go reap the harvest. There's no sitting around on your hands waiting for something to happen. You go engage the mission of Jesus in joy because God has redeemed you and the harvest is there. That there are people who are proclaiming faith in Jesus today. And that harvest, even in these baptisms that it represents, some of these people's testimonies happened at Missio Dei. Others of them happened at other churches they went to or other people who don't even go to our church. That harvest was planted a long time ago, and now we get to celebrate and reap the benefits of that as a church community. That's what this is talking about. Hey, God's kingdom is advancing. The crop is ready for the harvest. We have to go into the field in faith and be there for the harvest. And here's the big application of that. When we talk about going on mission and loving people who don't know Jesus, that's a difficult ask. It's uncomfortable for me to go tell people that they need to have Jesus. But look at what Jesus modeled for us. He did the most countercultural mission imaginable. He was speaking to a woman of Samaria with a questionable background. He did all of those things because he was ready for the harvest to be ripened. So if that's how Jesus does mission, that's how we need to engage our evangelism. So look at your life in all honesty and say, who are the Samaritan women in my life that I'm avoiding because culturally we're not a good fit? Okay, one of the ways that you know the gospel has taken root in your heart is that your relationships don't line up with the way other Americans do relationship. Okay, if all of your friends have the same size bank account, they have the same age as you, they have the same amount of kids or marital status as you, if they're the same race as you, if they're the same political party as you, if all of your acquaintances look just like you, if our church looks just like one another, if we don't break any of those boundaries, it means we're not living the way Jesus did. Right. We have to go to the Samaritans in our world and say, Jesus loves you in your brokenness. And I know that's true because in my brokenness, he loved me and he came for me. And then from there, it moves from just something we're saying to something that we're living. Look at verse 39. Many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. So she goes and tells them these things, and they put their faith in Jesus. She told him, he told me all that I ever did. Verse 40, so when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world. Okay, it wasn't just them hearing from someone else, but they experienced Jesus themselves. And it was that personal experience that transformed them and let them know that Jesus was, in fact, the Savior of the world. Okay, we go to the world in joy because God has taken our brokenness and used it as a way to bring glory to himself. But it's not our voice they need to hear. They need to hear the voice of Jesus coming to them in their brokenness, and we are just the instruments that he uses for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage and the way that it challenges us and convicts us and points us to so many amazing things about your son. I pray that as we go to our discussion tables briefly and as we celebrate these baptisms, that the words that you have had for us this morning would go deep into our hearts, that we would not run from our pain, we would not run from our brokenness, but we would see that you are a loving Savior who comes right to our point of need and meets us in the depths of our pain. God, may we be honest with each other, may we be honest with you, and may we see you work in our hearts. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. All right, so because we have baptisms in a little bit, we are gonna do just 5 minutes of discussion, so we're not having much time to go to these questions. So the first question at your table is, what dry wells are you running to? And what was something you thought would quench your thirst but left you unsatisfied? What was something that you thought, boy, if I just get that job, I will be happy forever? Or if I just, you know, get that spouse, or if we just have kids, or what was it that you thought would satisfy you and in reality left you still thirsty for something else? And then secondly, how can you love the Samaritans, and scare quotes, the Samaritans in your life this week? And then what well can you go to in order to be with them? Okay, this woman in Samaria would never have encountered Jesus in Jerusalem preaching in the temple. And Jesus, in his love, went after her to where he could find her and then showed her himself. So what well can you go to be around people who would never come to church on a Sunday morning? Let's do that for 5 minutes, and then we will get into the baptisms. Well, it's great to be able to celebrate this next chapter. If you look around, all of the older kids from Missio Kids, I think it's kindergarten and up, are coming in because some of their classmates are going to be the ones who are being baptized. So we want to have them see this testimony and what it is that God's doing in the life of our church. So what's going to happen is we have 9 people today that are going to be baptized. And over the last few weeks, we have been filming their testimony and putting together a video that tells the story of how they came to Christ, whether it was the fact that they grew up in a home that was a Christian home and pointed them to Jesus, or whether it was something more dramatic where they were further from Jesus when he began to work in their lives. But what's happening, just to set the table for this, baptism does not save you. Okay, the 9 people that are being baptized, they don't leave here today any more holy or with any brownie points or any extra love from Jesus that they didn't have already. Okay, what happens with baptism is an external proclamation of an internal transformation. Okay, baptism is an external proclamation of an internal transformation. Jesus has already saved these 9 people. He has already taken their heart of stone and removed it from their heart and given them a heart of flesh. And since that miracle has taken place, baptism is a picture of what Jesus has done in their lives. So when they are baptized, we push them down into the water and we say, buried with Christ in the likeness of his death. It's showing that they have died to their sin just as Jesus died on the cross. And then when we pull them up out of the water, we say, you are raised to walk in newness of life. Just like Jesus, after he was resurrected 3 days later, had his resurrection body, and the curse of sin and death is no longer has its grip on the universe as it did before the cross. In the same way, these people, as they raise to walk in newness of life, they're still going to struggle, they're still going to sin, but this is a picture of the fact that their soul is secure in Jesus' grip. And John says later on in John chapter 10 that no one can snatch his sheep from his hand. Okay, and that's what we're going to celebrate. So after everyone comes out of the water, we're going to cheer and go nuts and celebrate the fact that they have been transformed by him. I want to read this passage from Romans chapter 6, beginning verse 4. It says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And so because of that, we're no longer slaves to sin because we have been united with him in a death and a resurrection like his. So now we have this video that we've recorded, and so for the next 10 minutes, we're going to hear these stories of how God has been working in these people's lives, and then we're going to celebrate this sacrament of baptism together. So let's enjoy this.
Chaos, definitely chaos, wanting to feel in control, and having a lot of anxiety over wanting to have control over situations and thinking that I did, and then they spiral out of control and kind of like, what happened? Why?
It was a mess. Actually had led me to the lowest point in my life. Whenever I was there visiting my family, and that's whenever I did accept Jesus.
Before coming to Jesus, I'd say it was lonely. Well, I'd say lonely is not hurt. It was empty. There was something missing. Like, there was no direction. Something, I didn't know what path to take, so I kept filling it with the void with material things and not really knowing what path to go on.
I grew up hearing all of what I was supposed to know, and well, I always thought, oh, well, I'm sure I'll come to Christ one day and be saved.
My mom and dad prayed for me, and they took me to church.
It was amazing because my dad would read the Bible to us, and I would memorize scripture verses with my mom. We went to church and we all prayed before every meal and we read the Bible.
Well, it was amazing because me and my family read the Bible and went to church together.
I started going to church when I was 16, and that was kind of like the start of everything, but I don't think it really set in. Took about the past 10 years working through knowing God but yet trusting him and fully understanding things. I think everything really clicked after Darren. Most everybody knows about Darren dying, and that was really the point in life that really shattered everything. Because there was no control over any of that happening. And God really just taking the reins and saying, I am in control. There was nothing we could do. There's nothing.
We were going through the passage of John, and we split up into groups to pray. That night, we split the guys into two different separate groups, so four of us went into one room, the rest went to the other room. And so we were just sitting there passing prayer requests around. And Bruce prayed for me, and well, I was like, I suddenly felt saved. It was really amazing. It was quite something.
Over the summertime, I went to visit my family, and my daughter is there in college. And the last weekend that I was there, she and I were sitting out on the back porch, and she told me that she had learned something new from one of her friends. She asked to run something by me, and it was this piece of paper right here. And she drew three circles. And on the first circle, she explained to me that this is God, and the world was great. It was wonderful. It was all good and perfect. But then man sinned. And then we come to the second circle here. And if you see, there's some squiggly lines that just designates that the world was broken. And we had no way to go back to God here. So we just lived in sin in a broken world. And then we come to the next circle here, which is supposed to symbolize Christ. Now we have a choice whether we can stay in this broken world here or we can accept Christ into our lives, which then gives us a way back to God. And she dropped a bomb on me and said, "Where are you in these circles?" And I couldn't answer that question because I'd like to think that I was here because I'm a good person. But I stayed up most of the night thinking about it and realized that I wasn't there. I was still here in this broken world, and I needed Jesus in my life.
That God has told me that I need to let him in my heart, and I need to talk to him about it and say that I say yes to that.
So in high school, I started getting into it, and then I think Miss Yoday pushed me the rest of the way. I think I kind of stopped on the scale. And then it pushed me the rest of the way. So coming to Miss Yoday was probably the biggest thing for me. It was, I needed the guidance. I knew it was there, and I knew what I thought, and I knew how I felt. I just needed the push. I needed the void filled, I guess.
I raised my hand and asked him if I could pray myself. He said, sure. And then I prayed, and I believed in him in my heart. I felt like, all the sin came out and I was cleaned.
I remember at church praying with my class to ask God into my heart. We were reading Lent and something in that book made me know and say that I want Jesus to be my Savior. So I went to tell Dad and Mom and we prayed that, and he was taking out my old heart and putting in a new one.
Understanding that I am loved beyond words that I can even understand, that I still have anxiety over things and I still feel the need to control, but at the same time, learning to rest in Jesus and that he is the one in control.
When you're saved and the blood of the Lamb, being Jesus, is put over you, you're washed, and just judgment is, you're saved from the judgment of God.
I am reading the Bible so much, and that has been my living guide to everything. I feel like I'm just changing on a constant basis, on a daily basis. And that is my prayer for God to change me. But reading the Bible, that's been my, total guide. And, being around other people, I find now that I'm more convicted with people that I would have normally hung out with, as opposed to now being with people of faith. And that makes a huge impact and difference in my life.
Not perfect. And never, ever doing the right thing all the time. Not always saying the right things, and knowing that you don't always have to say the right things all the time. And he's my Father in heaven, so I know that he'll always love me.
I really want to get closer to God, believe in him more, and learn about him more, and all that stuff.
I know I can trust Jesus, and he helps me through hard times. Praise him, praise him, and love him.
It's amazing just thinking about all the things that God has done in my life and in other people's lives.
I want to share with others that sovereign, steadfast, and yet completely intimate love that we get from Jesus Christ.
It's a symbol of faith, and I feel compelled to do what is commanded of me. So.
I want to be baptized to show my outward symbol of faith as well as what I feel on the inside for Jesus.
I want to be baptized because I want to show that Christ has saved me from my sin.
I want to be baptized to show everybody that I'm a Christian and that how much I like about, I love Jesus.
I just want to walk in a new life and I want to show that I believe in Jesus.
I want to be baptized because he loves me and he's calling, and I feel like he's calling me to do it. I hope they know that I'm a Christian and I love him.
Can we just praise God for their testimonies and how exciting all of that is? Yeah, that's so awesome. So, so we're gonna do this. So, if Ethan, if you want to come up first, be baptized. And Ethan, I love your boldness and the way that you just jump right in there and you say not only do you like Jesus but you love him also, and that was awesome. I love the strength of your testimony. Just come on down here a little bit more. So, I'm gonna ask you, Ethan. Don't go all the way under yet, which doesn't count yet. Do you confess and affirm Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior?
Yes.
Then I baptize you, my brother in Christ, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, buried with Christ in the likeness of his death, raised to walk in newness of life. Amen. Amen. Awesome, man. Love you, bud. Awesome. Amen. That's awesome. So, Joanne, you're next. Come on up. Yes. Amen. And, Joanne, I love the beauty of your testimony and how God broke into your life in a very definite way and used the intimacy of your own daughter to show you his glory and how you have put your faith in him and trusted in him now. And that we get to celebrate the seeds that were planted by your daughter that God made grow. So, Joanne, do you confess and affirm Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior?
I do.
Then I baptize you, my sister in Christ, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, buried with Christ in the likeness of his death, raised to walk in newness of life. Amen. 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 We got some towels over here, might be. Yeah. Awesome. All right. Brittany, come on up. A little bit like Bob Barker saying, come on down, but this is way better than a new car, right, guys? Awesome. Yeah, come on in. Awesome. Oh, you're good. Yeah, just come on over. Yeah.
Okay.
That's good. I guess, nope. Brittany, I love the beauty of your testimony as well and how it wasn't necessarily a stark moment where something changed overnight, but it was this growing progression of seeing God work in your life and what it meant for you to be a follower of him and a daughter of Christ. So Brittany, do you confess and affirm Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior?
I do.
Then I baptize you, my sister in Christ, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, buried with Christ in the likeness of his death, raised to walk in newness of life. Amen. Here you go. Awesome. Awesome. And then Jake, if you want to come on up with your dad. And Jake's dad, David, is going to be the one to do his baptism, which is great to see the family legacy and how you have preached the gospel to your son over these years.
I'm going to use the cheat sheet here. Do you confess and affirm Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Then I baptize you, Jacob, my brother in Christ, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, buried with Christ in the likeness of his death, raised with Christ in the newness of life.
All right, and now Lincoln is going to baptize his two girls, Kendi and Belle. And they had quite the argument of who's going to do the testimony video first. So hopefully we figured out who's getting baptized first also. Come on up. Awesome. Kendi the winner? You going first? Excellent. And Lincoln, I love the same thing, that your family legacy and how you've raised daughters who love Jesus and get to proclaim and celebrate that now as a church family.
Kendi, do you confess and affirm Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior?
I do.
I baptize you, my sister in Christ, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Buried in death, and buried in Christ, like the likeness of Christ, risen to walk in new life. Belle, do you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? I baptize you, my sister in Christ, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Buried like the likeness of Christ, risen to walk in new life.
Amen. Amen. That's awesome. Love you guys. That's awesome. Nice. Awesome. And I think Jackson is next. Jackson? Come on, Jackson. Yep, man. Yeah, you. Yep, you're the... Yep. Yeah, I've known you for quite a while, Jack. And it's been fun to see how God has worked in your heart and the way he has drawn you to himself and this profession of faith that you have and the genuineness of your testimony. We're so excited to celebrate this with you. So, Jackson, do you confess and affirm Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior?
I do.
Then I baptize you, my brother in Christ, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, buried with Christ in the likeness of his death, raised to walk in newness of life. Amen. Are you ready? All right. And Cameron, if you want to come on. And I got the batting order wrong. That's why there's that moment of confusion there. It's my fault, Cameron. Sorry, Jackson cut in line in front of you. Sorry about that. Cameron, it's been great to see you. I've known you your whole life as well, and seeing how you have grown into the woman God has called you to be and this profession of faith and your testimony there. It's so exciting to celebrate this with you guys. So, Cameron, do you confess and affirm Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Then I baptize you, my sister in Christ, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, buried with Christ in the likeness of his death, raised to walk in newness of life. Amen. Awesome. Amen. That's awesome. Nice. All right, and Ashley, if you want to come on up. Amen. And Ashley, the beauty of your testimony and how God used the most horrifying circumstance that any of us could imagine going through as a sign of brokenness, but also a place where God ushered you into his family by making you his daughter and using that to grow you in your faith. We're so honored to journey with you and to celebrate this testimony and the baptism today. So, Ashley, do you confess and affirm Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Then I baptize you, my sister in Christ, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, buried with Christ in the likeness of his death, raised to walk in newness of life. Amen. Amen. Awesome. Do you want to come on out? And we actually have something extra special with Ashley we're going to do today. As she made this profession of faith publicly, she also wants to dedicate her children to the Lord as well. And so if you're here at one of our regular members, you know that oftentimes people will dedicate their child to the Lord, and it's a way of bringing their children before the church and committing to raising them in a home that honors and loves Jesus. And since Ashley, you had never done that with your kids, we want to take this moment to do that, to celebrate not only your profession of faith, but also your profession to raise your children in a home that loves Jesus. Yeah, Lily, Emily, you can come on up. It won't be scary, trust me. We actually, you want to come on the steps back here? Oh, there we go. Awesome. Right here. Yep. So dedication is not like infant baptism as we just saw, baptism is a profession of faith. But what dedication is for us as a church is a commitment to not only pray for them, but also to support the Horns as they grow and these children grow and their love for Jesus and knowledge of what it means. So we're going to celebrate that with you guys today. So I'm going to have an affirmation for Ashley on the screen, and then I will ask all of us as a church family to stand, and we will make a declaration to them that we will pray for and support Ashley in her parenting as well. So, Ashley, do you promise to raise your children in a home that honors God? Do you promise to instill in them the truth of the gospel? And will you seek to model for them a life that is dedicated to Christ? And in the midst of your failures and theirs, will you point them to the grace found in the cross?
I will.
Amen. Amen. Now will the church please stand? Okay. As a community of Christ followers, do we promise to support Ashley? Do we promise to pray for and encourage her in her parenting? Do we promise to pray for and encourage her children as they grow in Christ? And will we seek to be a gospel-centered presence in their lives? We do. Amen. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for this day and that we can celebrate all these baptism testimonies. And we're so grateful for Ashley and the way that we can celebrate not only your work in her life, but her commitment to you, to raising her children in a home that loves you. I pray that you would strengthen and sustain her and all the difficult challenges that life brings her way, Lord. May you let her know the love of her church family and the way that we want to support her and come alongside in any way we can. May you protect her from the evil one and all the different temptations that are out there. And we thank you for Liam and Lily and Emily and just what beautiful kids there are and the testimony that they have of being a part of a church family that loves them. May they not only know the love of their church family, may they know the love of Jesus and come to experience him at an earliest possible age. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Awesome. Thanks, guys. So what we're going to do now is we're going to celebrate communion. And so I think some of the younger classes are going to head back to their classroom. But for those of you who are staying in the gym, for you adults, as Protestants, we believe that there are two sacraments. And so a sacrament is a means of grace. It's a way that we experience Jesus' grace in a new and fresh way every time we come to it. And so what we do every week is we celebrate the sacrament of communion, which is representative of what happened on the cross. When Jesus' body was broken for us, when Jesus' blood was shed for us, and that is where we find this newness of life that was just proclaimed today. And so here's the important thing about communion today, is communion is only for people who are followers of Christ. Okay, if you have not made that declaration of faith like we saw these people make today, then communion is not for you. But here's the good deal. That testimony that we saw on the video today is the exact same kind of thing as what happened in Samaria in the passage we studied. The woman went to them and said, "Here is the Christ. I have experienced him." But then how did that passage end? They said, "It's not just because of what you said, but we have heard him ourselves and we believe that this is the Savior of the world." So if you are in that category, if you have heard Jesus yourself, if you believe that he is not only the Savior of the world, but your Savior, then we invite you to come to the table. We have two in the front and two in the back. There's a gluten-free option as well. And during this time, if you're making a fresh profession of faith, if God has worked in your heart in a way that you want to pray with someone, Bruce and Judy will be under this light over here, and they would love to pray for you and to help you in any way. And the rest of us, as we go about this communion, these next three songs, here's what I want us to do, is before you come and take, if this works, before you come and take of the elements, go find someone who's soaking wet and give them a hug. Okay, and what that is a picture that we are the body of Christ together. And that even though you may not have been baptized today, when you give them a hug and you get wet all over like this, what that reminds you is of your own baptism, of the fact that you were buried with Christ in the likeness of his death and that you have been raised to walk in newness of life. So let's celebrate communion as we sing and rejoice the work that God has done in our midst.